Yeah. Brenda, we're glad you're here. Brenda is a missionary in Romania. Wow. And you've made a short trip to the U.S., I believe. And we're happy to have you today. Tell us about your house. I've heard your house predates the Reformation. Is that?
Yeah, I bought a 400-year-old historic monument.
So if we were giving an award for who came the longest distance and who lives in the oldest house, you'd get both awards.
Well,
I'm very glad to be here.
Yeah. How is winter here compared with winter in Romania?
This is pretty normal. This is why I'm here. And this is why I don't have the right clothes, because this is not the weather I was expecting.
I see. Neither were we.
Does anyone need a handout?
Are you doing the...
We're okay? All right.
Oh, no. I've been there 22 years. This was 30 years ago. Thank goodness.
Well, today is lesson number one, our study of the book of Romans. I should say one thing about these handouts. I know sometimes they have typos in them. I use something called MS Word 365 for Apple. And so I prepare my lessons on an iMac. For some reason, and it's a subscription service. So you don't buy it and load the software. It's a subscription. The beauty of that is they keep you updated without your having to do anything. The bad news is spell check doesn't work on it. Yeah, doesn't work. I mean, it'll find some things. And we all have these little mistakes we make. I tend to type I-T-O-N instead of T-I-O-N, and it'll miss those. So I have to go back and try to look through. Anyway, I apologize for typos. A lot of times Julie will find them and she'll...
I use her for spell check.
Yeah, yeah. She'll call me and point out some things before she attaches them to the newsletter. Well, today is lesson one. We're going to be looking at Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. Before we get into the exegesis of the text, I'm going to do a bit of introduction to the book of Romans. And I came up with a long title for today's lesson, Introduction to the Book of Romans. Here's the first mistake I see. And the Paul's, it should be Paul's, opening theme regarding the gospel. For an opening scripture today, I want to look back to Mark chapter 8, verse 38, and the words of Jesus. He said, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man also will be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father and the holy angels." The book of Romans is a cornerstone of the New Testament. It's one of the most profound theological writings that can be found anywhere in Scripture. And this may account for it being placed ahead of all the other epistles in the New Testament canon. Romans presents a detailed exposition of the gospel by addressing the most fundamental issues of our faith, the questions of sin, salvation, grace, and Christian living are major themes in this New Testament epistle. John Calvin considered Romans to be a crucial text for understanding the gospel and the entirety of Christian doctrine. He believed understanding Romans was a key to understanding the Bible as a whole, and since, in his opinion, Romans provides the most comprehensive explanation of salvation by grace through faith that you can find anywhere in the Bible. Calvin's exact quote, taken from his preface to the commentary on Romans, is this: "When anyone understands this epistle, he has a passage open to him to the understanding of the whole of Scripture." Though Martin Luther said, "If I could possess only one New Testament book, I would choose the book of Galatians," I suspect if Luther could have two such books, Romans would make the short list. Luther was troubled deeply by a verse in the Psalms, which reads, "In your righteousness, deliver me." That's Psalm 31, verse 1. This statement raised a serious question in Luther's mind. How could this be? Luther knew, as we should all know, that righteousness of God, far from delivering us from our sinful state, can only condemn us. But the psalmist said, "In your righteousness, deliver me." The single sentence perplexed Luther until he read in the book of Romans, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles." And then listen to the next sentence. "For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." One night in London in 1738, a confused, failed, and unsaved minister attended a Bible study in which someone read from Luther's commentary on Romans. I don't know what passage was read that night, but I know the result, because the young man later wrote these words. He said, "While the speaker was describing the change God works in the sinner's heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I knew I did trust Christ for my salvation, and an assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sins, even mine." This was the night in London when John Wesley was saved. I find this description of Wesley's conversion quite interesting. He didn't walk down an aisle or repeat some pre-written or memorized prayer. He didn't ask Jesus to come into his heart, an oft-misused phrase that doesn't appear anywhere in Scripture. He didn't ask to be baptized or to join a church. He already had been baptized and was a church member. In fact, he was the senior pastor of a church. He didn't do anything. He simply realized that he believed the gospel. This fits perfectly with the conversion of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Peter was preaching and Cornelius believed his message. You see, salvation's patterned after a story that we find in Numbers chapter 21. Israel was in the wilderness and the people became impatient with the Lord. So God sent what the text calls fiery serpents that bit the people so that many of the Israelites died. The people then repented and they asked Moses to intercede with the Lord on their behalf. He did. God told Moses to fashion a bronze image of a serpent and to place it on a pole where it could be seen by the people. God's instruction was simple and clear. If anyone is bitten by a serpent and he simply lifts his eyes and looks at the image of the serpent, he will be delivered and he will live. That there is no less meritorious act than simply looking at something. Jesus explains what that something is in John chapter 3. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes the gospel will have eternal life in him." This is exactly how Wesley describes his conversion. He, a confused, failed, and unsaved minister, simply believed the message he was hearing when the preacher presented the gospel that night in London. Salvation by faith alone and Christ alone is the central message of the book of Romans. And it's the message that led Wesley to faith, and it's the message without which no man has ever come to faith. Well, what about authorship of the book? Well, among those who take the claims of Scripture seriously, the Apostle Paul is almost universally recognized as the author of the book of Romans. In fact, Paul is the first word both in the English and Greek text. He's the author. Pauline authorship is further supported by Romans 15 verses 22 and through 33 that outlines the author's future plans for his ministry, and they're consistent with those of the Apostle Paul. Beyond this, we know from Romans 16, 22, that Paul dictated this epistle to a scribe named Tertius sometime around 56 to 57 AD, probably when he was in Corinth on his third missionary journey. And finally, the epistle is addressed to believers in Rome, a diverse congregation comprised both of Jewish and Gentile Christians, and a destination to which Paul was committed to travel. Paul wrote Romans for a purpose. he wrote to prepare the Roman church for his upcoming visit. In his letter, he outlined two major issues that he'd be addressing when he arrives in Rome. These issues are, first, the need to unify the Jewish and Gentile believers by addressing divisions that had arisen in Rome, likely as a result of the diversity of their cultural origins. And he needed to enlist the Roman Church's support for his planned visit to Spain. Now, there are a number of major theological themes that we'll be looking at as we study the book of Romans. As I mentioned, central to this epistle is the doctrine of justification by faith. Paul also emphasizes the universality of sin, the necessity of faith in Christ alone for salvation, and the implications of this salvation on Christian living. There are other key themes that include the sovereignty of God, the role of the Mosaic Law in the new dispensation of grace, and the inclusion of Gentiles in God's redemptive plan of salvation. All of these are subjects that will be addressed in our study of Romans. There are a few interpretive challenges in the book of Romans. Romans has issues in it that have been the subject of theological debate for centuries. Among these challenges are the relationship of law and grace. This will be apparent in chapters 7 and 8, where Paul deals with the role of law-keeping in the lives of New Testament believers. And the question then becomes, how should Christians understand this tension between living under grace while still honoring God's moral expectations? The answer differed for those coming to faith from a Jewish background in which the role of the law was well understood, at least as it was an integral part of life under the previous dispensation, and the Gentiles who grew up in the pagan culture of the Roman Empire. To deal with this issue in chapters 9 through 11, Paul addresses this question. This is the question that those chapters address. In light of the new dispensation and the formation of the church, what does the future hold for Israel? In this context, Paul addresses the doctrines of foreordination, election, and predestination. Also in chapter 9, Paul engages in a rhetorical debate that's presented hypothetically, in which he raises the very objections he anticipates he will hear in opposition to his teachings on divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And he couches this debate in the broader context of the ultimate destiny of Israel in light of the nation's rejection of Jesus as their Messiah and his subsequent crucifixion. Practical Christian living in the midst of a pagan culture like Rome is addressed specifically in chapters 12 through 15. These four chapters outline Paul's ethical instructions for the Christian life. The issues lie in how to interpret and apply God's moral law vis-a-vis the contemporary culture and the prevailing social issues, a problem we wrestle with today in 21st century America. And then finally, there is the legacy of the book of Romans for the church. This letter to the Romans has left an indelible mark on the church that continues to challenge and inspire believers even today. Its profound theological insights call Christians to embrace the righteousness of God in order to live transformed lives and to participate in God's redemptive mission to bring the gospel to a lost world, specifically through missions. For the church, Romans affirms the authority of Scripture, the necessity of faith in Christ alone, both for justification and for sanctification. So as we study this epistle, we should keep in mind Paul's declaration, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentiles." So let's begin today by looking at the first seven verses of the first chapter of the book of Romans. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. These first seven verses contain the standard opening formula found in ancient Greek letters. The first element reveals the identity of the author of the letter. What stands out immediately is the expanded nature of the superscription. It occurs over six verses, which is unusually long compared to other ancient Greek letters. But there's a reason for this. There's a reason for this expanded introduction. Paul did not establish the church in Rome. In fact, he had never been to Rome. And the people in Rome that he would be visiting there were not familiar with Paul. Now, when we write letters, or maybe I should say when we used to write letters, I haven't written a letter in a long time, we first identified the recipient of the letter, usually by saying something like, "Dear so-and-so." Then we ended the letter by saying something like, "Sincerely yours," followed by the name of the author. So if you wanted to see who wrote a modern letter, you'd look at the salutation at the end of the last page. I've already pointed out in this letter, it begins with the name of the author, Paul. The reason for this is Paul needs to establish his rightful authority to write the things contained in the book of Romans. He says of himself, "I'm a bondservant, a doulos, a slave of Jesus Christ, and he's an apostle, one who is set apart to proclaim the gospel of God." Now, there's an interesting thing to notice here. By saying he's a bondservant of Christ, Paul is identifying with the Christians in Rome. He's saying, "Like you, I too am a believer. I'm just like you. I'm no worse, and I'm no better. Now, in that I'm an apostle, I have a different set of responsibilities. But like you, I am a sinner saved by grace." When we identify ourselves with Christ, we're identifying ourselves as his servants. And a servant is a servant. No servant is better or worse than any other servant. But Paul also says of himself, "I'm called as an apostle." By this, he's identifying himself with an official office that was unique to the first century. And it was an office that carried with it God-given authority. Now, we need to think about this term, called. It refers to a divine appointment, and it's used in these opening verses in two different ways. In verse 1, its primary purpose is to assert that Paul holds his position as an apostle as a result of a divine appointment, which is what is meant by called. Not everyone, however, is called to be an apostle. It was a very specific office limited to the first century. But then in verse 6, we see this same term used in the phrase, "You also are among those called by Jesus Christ." Here Paul is asserting that all believers, including the Christians in Rome, have come to faith in Christ as a result of something God did. That something is an efficacious call. By efficacious, we mean a call that produces an effect. This call does more than simply make something possible. It actually results in something. The effect, or the result of this call, is the positive volitional response to the gospel. It's the human response to what Calvin called irresistible grace. Irresistible grace is the doctrine that states God's grace is applied to those he chooses to save so that their innate resistance to the gospel, that's an important concept, their innate resistance to the gospel is overcome through a call by the Holy Spirit that saves those whom the Father has chosen and whom Christ has redeemed. This is the essence of the doctrine of election, something Paul will explain in detail in chapters 8 through 11. But apostleship was a unique appointment. Apostles were indeed sent out to proclaim the gospel, but more than that, they were, along with Christ, foundational to the formation of the New Testament church. Now, in order to be an apostle, you had to have seen and interacted with Jesus Christ after his resurrection. Paul met this requirement because Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, And it was there Jesus appointed Paul to be an apostle. So I want you to think about something. If a requirement of apostleship is having seen and known Jesus in the flesh after his resurrection, what does that tell us about apostleship today? What should we do when preachers claim to be apostles? How should we respond to them? We should run. On the one hand, Paul's just like other Christians in Rome, but he's also an apostle, and that office carries a great deal of authority. And what we've learned recently about authority, well, where does authority originate? In what way is authority dispensed today? Well, it originates with God the Father, and it's delegated as he sees fit. So Paul begins his epistle by identifying with Christians in Rome, and he makes known to the church in Rome exactly who he is. He is an apostle. By saying he was a servant of Jesus Christ, Paul declared what he had in common with the Christians in Rome. By his right to hold the apostolic office as a result of a divine appointment, he forewarned the Roman church that he would bring with him a God-given authority that sets him apart from any false teachers who may have influenced the Roman church. And though the book of Romans begins with this important information about Paul, Romans is not about Paul. It's about Jesus Christ. Jesus is mentioned 8 times in these first 7 verses, either by name, by title, or by general reference. Paul begins his presentation of who Jesus is by several interesting statements about Christ, and I believe I've divided this into 7 of these. First, according to verse 2, Jesus did not come into the world unexpectedly. His coming was promised beforehand, both by the prophets and by the Holy Scriptures. One of the key themes that runs throughout Romans is the continuity between the message of the Old Testament and the message of the New Testament. They are complementary, not contradictory. Or perhaps it would be more accurate to say between the Old Testament and apostolic proclamations that will make their way into the New Testament, because the New Testament, as we know it, did not yet exist. This is important because it takes away the objection that what Paul was teaching was some new doctrine. By linking the gospel to the antiquity of the Old Testament and to faith born out in the Jewish scriptures, Paul establishes a continuity between the faith of Abraham and the faith of Paul, revealed over the course of progressive revelation. Second, according to verses 3 and 4, the proclamations about Jesus begin by declaring him to be both a descendant of David and God's son. Now, the title Son of God is a phrase we've all heard from our earliest associations with Christian theology, but I've thought for a long time it can be confusing if not rightly understood. The confusion rests on the dual meanings associated with the term son. Let me give you an example. I have a son. His name is Jason. He was born in Dallas in 1975 on my birthday, April 11th. Best birthday present I ever got. He was born as a result of normal human procreation. And there was a time when Jason did not exist. We err if we misapply any of the things I said regarding my son to Jesus Christ, Son of God. For example, unlike my son, there never was a time when the second person of the Trinity did not exist. Listen to how John describes this fact in the opening words of his gospel account. He writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Are you aware that Jesus only referred to his birth once in all of recorded scripture? And even then, in that one occasion, immediately he qualified the nature of his birth so that we wouldn't be confused. In John 18:37, as part of his answer to Pilate, who had just asked him, "What have you done?" Jesus said, For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Except for this one sentence, which he qualified with the phrase, for this purpose I have come into the world, every other time Jesus alluded to the incarnation, he either said, I came into the world, or I was sent into the world. These phrases are declarations of his preexistence. When the term Son of God is used, it's used to express an eternal relationship that always has existed between God the Father and God the Son. It's an eternal relationship term without a beginning, and it was not interrupted by the incarnation, and it will have no end. Now, this is a remarkable passage because it teaches that the whole of the gospel is embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. If a person denies any aspect of what the scriptures teach about the person and work of Christ, he removes himself from the whole of the gospel. There are two undeniable attributes regarding Christ's nature that are indispensable: his deity and his humanity. In his deity, Jesus stands before God as us. In his humanity, he stands as the one who represents humanity before God. As I mentioned a moment ago, Jesus is said to be a descendant of David according to the flesh. This assertion calls our attention both to his humanity as well as to the covenants God made with Israel. By calling attention to the covenants, Paul's asserting that this Jesus is the very Messiah who was promised formerly in the Old Testament, and he took on flesh at the incarnation in order to serve as our substitute in the atonement. The fourth thing that he mentions about Jesus is that he was declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection. Now, this is important. There's a difference in saying he was declared to be and he became. This is not the same thing. Jesus always has been the Son of God. So this verse cannot mean that he became the Son of God at his resurrection. There's another example of this after the baptism, but here we're focused on the resurrection. Grammatically, what we have here is what's known as an aorist passive participle, declared, plus a predicate nominative, the Son of God. What this means is, although Christ has been the Son of God eternally, he was openly and publicly proclaimed to be the Son of God by the crowning transcendent event of the resurrection. In Psalm 2, verse 7, David writes of the Messiah, I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. According to Calvin, the resurrection was a public declaration that to Jesus was delegated the divine authority of Messiah. The begetting refers not to progeny, but to what was made known. Jesus himself had predicted this in John 2:19 and in John 10:18, and I'm going to read these two verses to you together. Jesus said, destroy this temple, by which he meant his body, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Of course, what he's asserting here is that he laid down his life voluntarily, and he had the power to take it up again. That is, he had the power of resurrection. Charles Hodge describes the significance of Romans 1, verses 3 and 4 with these words. Jesus, in his human nature, is the Son of David, but in his divine nature, he is the Son of God, and this was demonstrated publicly by his resurrection. The fifth thing about Jesus that's mentioned here is through whom we have received grace and apostleship. Here, Paul turns from his description of the gospel to his own personal call. The verbal construction, again, is aorist, which means that the action of the verb occurred in the past at a specific moment in time. It's a reference back to the Damascus Road event when Jesus appeared to Paul, qualifying him in two ways. First, in the sense of Colossians 1:12, that states God the Father has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Here the word qualified means to make sufficient, to render fit, to equip a person with adequate power to perform his or her assigned duty. So remember, we all come into the world unqualified as a result of the sin of Adam. But as believers, we no longer are in Adam. We are in Christ. And because he is qualified, we are qualified. We are qualified on the basis of God's complete satisfaction with the atonement accomplished by Jesus Christ on the cross. Then the second one of these, Paul was qualified to be an apostle by his direct interaction with Jesus and his subsequent call to apostleship that followed that meeting on the road to Damascus. The specific call was to serve among the Gentiles, a group among whom the Romans fall, for most of the believers in Rome came out of a Gentile background. This section ends with Paul offering a brief but prayerful wish to the Romans. He says, "Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." It's interesting that he doesn't simply say God the Father. He says God our Father, making no distinction between himself as a Jew and the Romans, primarily a group of Gentiles. This will be an important distinction that we'll see throughout this epistle. Well, now let's continue with our reading with verse 8. We'll read through verse 15. "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit and the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making requests, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I've planned to come to you, and so far I've been prevented, so that I may obtain some fruit among you, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. For I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to foolish. So for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who also are in Rome." So he's leaving here comments about himself, and he's turning in these 8 verses to the Romans, and the first thing Paul does is commend their faith. In that he thanks God rather than the Romans themselves indicates that Paul attributes this faith to God. The faith of the Roman church was a gift to them from God, exactly as Paul attributes our faith to God in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. The act of giving thanks to God for faith, something we all should do, is an acknowledgement that all good gifts originate with him. And the faith of the Roman church was a vibrant faith that was known worldwide as an inspiration to other churches in the Middle East. Sixth, in verses 9 through 15, we learn there's a spiritual benefit to the church when we meet together. Specifically in verses 9 and 10, the apostle moves from commending the faithfulness of the Romans to describing his continual prayer for an opportunity to visit the church in Rome. He's already alluded to prayer in verse 8 by asserting that he gives thanks to God for the faith of the Roman church. Now he mentions his specific prayer explicitly, and he cites God himself as his witness. In this, his witness is the very one Paul serves by preaching the gospel of his Son, Jesus Christ. A specific purpose behind this is explained in verse 10. It's Paul's desire to visit the Roman church, but only if it's God's will that he do so. The primary reason for the visit is given in verse 11. Paul wishes to impart some spiritual gift to the Romans, a gift that will edify or strengthen the church. There's a Greek phrase that's translated spiritual gifts. It's charisma pneumaticon. Obviously, the word charisma is the word from where we get the term charismatic. But there's no basis for concluding Paul wanted to impart sign gifts to the Roman church. Of course, this, of course, is the phrase that charismatic movement jumps on to make their case that speaking in tongues is key to the spiritual life of the church. Can't be exactly sure what gift Paul intended to impart, but I doubt it was sign gifts that he had in mind. I don't think that would have required a visit to Rome. This term, spiritual gift, could mean an offering, offering clarity regarding doctrine. It could mean some sort of exhortation. It could even mean a prophecy pertaining specifically to the Roman church, though I think this is the least likely of the three. Whatever the gift is, its purpose is to confirm or edify or build up the Roman church, with the result that both the church and Paul are encouraged together. And this is made clear in verse 12. We should learn from this the importance of corporate worship and fellowship among believers. Christian life was never meant to be lived in isolation. We gain strength and encouragement from each other, but only if we're together. Finally, in verses 13 to 15, Paul is very open with the Romans when he mentions the difficulties he's had coming to Rome. This trip is something that has been on his mind, but the opportunity to visit Rome has been continually frustrated. It's not a lack of desire or a lack of interest that's kept him away. It's simply a matter of opportunity. Sometimes God has purposes for us that aren't anticipated, and they may not even seem reasonable from a human perspective. And at times like these, we rely on God's providence. God controls the circumstances of our lives. Proverbs 16:33 is a good example of this. It reads, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." This same lesson is clearly articulated by James. James wrote, he said, "You say, today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city and spend a year there to engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." This is the frustration, at least humanly speaking, that Paul experienced attempting to visit the church in Rome. Well, let's look at the last two verses of our section, verses 16 and 17. Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." You may recall our opening scripture. We read at the beginning of our lesson from Mark chapter 8. "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man also will be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father and the holy angels." Paul also wrote to Timothy, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." In these verses, Paul anticipates an objection. He expects to hear not from the Roman church necessarily, but from the culture in which the church is immersed. Paul knew something that I fear many of us may not know or may not want to know. We live in a time and in a culture in which there is open hatred of the Bible, hatred of the church, assuming the church in question is preaching and teaching the true message of the scriptures. The culture is antagonistic toward the scriptures, to the church, and antagonistic against Christians for one reason and one reason only. The church hates, or the world hates, Jesus Christ. Because of this, Paul knew he and the Christians in Rome would face a lot of opposition. So the essence of what Paul's teaching the Romans is that no matter what the world says or does, no matter what trials he may face as a result of his faith, he's not going to back down, and neither should they. Paul knew this because he had been on the other side of the issue posed by the gospel. He had been the one persecuting believers. He had ridiculed them. And in so doing, according to Jesus, when Paul persecuted Christians, he was persecuting Jesus himself. So Paul begins by making a claim. He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." For a number of years, Linda and I had a doctor who was a Jewish man. He was a good doctor. And he knew I taught a class here at Grace Bible Church. He never missed an opportunity to ridicule me for my faith. And I would have changed doctors except for the fact that his tirades gave me an opportunity to witness to him. Typical of him, he would tell me I was a fool to teach this class without being paid for it. He said that the church was, I believe his words were, playing me like a radio. taking advantage of the work and expense I'd put in to learn Hebrew and Greek, and yet did not see enough value in what I did to compensate me. I told him repeatedly that I would not accept compensation for teaching this class, even if it were offered. Yet he couldn't understand that or accept it. But the most obvious criticism he would levy against me was always the same one. You're an educated man. You're too smart to believe that Son of God stuff. To which I would simply answer to his dismay, I believe it with every fiber of my being. The fact that he would ridicule me every time we met was an indication that something was hitting a nerve with him. But he never responded to anything I said in a manner that led me to believe the message of the gospel was making an impact on him beyond providing an opportunity to ridicule it. So why do you think Paul was compelled to say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel? Why did he make this claim about himself to the Roman church? Well, probably because he had been the victim of this kind of ridicule ever since his conversion day on the Damascus Road. And since his apostolic ministry was so important in the early days of the church, what Paul experienced was exponentially worse than anything you or I will ever experience. Have you ever been ashamed of the gospel? At any time in your life, have you hesitated to bring up the subject for fear of ridicule? I suspect we all have at one time or another. One time or another, very likely it's been easier just to say nothing. Keep in mind, Paul had been kicked out of the synagogue, laughed out of Athens, beaten, stoned, left for dead, arrested, imprisoned. Yet he never passed up the opportunity to share the gospel because he knew it was true. He was expressing his unwavering confidence in the good news about Jesus Christ. So with this in mind, let's think about this other verse, this phrase. Let's break it down. He says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. This is a statement of full and complete commitment. Paul knew the price standing for the gospel would exact, and he was willing to stand for the truth despite the certainty of persecution. The Roman Empire was not the friend of the church. Paul knew there would be a price to pay for preaching the truth. Being not ashamed reflects Paul's courage and confidence in the gospel message that was bolstered by his conviction that associated with the gospel was a divine power that, despite the obstacles Satan would throw in his path, would cause its message to prevail. Then he says, for it is the power of God for salvation. The content of the gospel, the very words of the gospel, are not merely some new philosophy or body of teaching. The gospel is infused with divine power that is able to bring salvation to God's elect. In 1 Corinthians, Paul wrote, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. As John Wesley discovered that night in London, the gospel has the power to transform lives, to forgive sins, and to reconcile sinners to God. When Paul speaks of the power of the gospel, he's referring to an efficacious power, a power that actually produces a result. There's, I think, some confusion among many of us about how evangelism actually works. In Matthew 28, we have the Great Commission. So what's the role of the church in the Great Commission? Well, it's to make disciples. For a person can become a disciple, he or she must first be brought into a right relationship with God. Said another way, the sinner must be saved. So this begs the question, how is a sinner saved? Well, there's a human element and there's a divine element. The human element involves a proclamation of the gospel, followed by a faith response on the part of the hearer. This proclamation is made universally. We do not limit the proclamation of the gospel only to those we think might respond positively, because we don't know who will respond positively. But one thing we do know, when the gospel is preached, God the Holy Spirit will call efficaciously those God has chosen to save, or as we said earlier, God's grace will be applied to those he chooses to save so that their innate resistance to the gospel is overcome through a call by the Holy Spirit that saves those whom the Father has chosen and whom Christ has redeemed. The power of the gospel refers to the effectiveness of the gospel empowered by the Holy Spirit of God to bring the elect into a right relationship with God through Christ. Then he says, to everyone who believes. Though the gospel is universally available to all, it's available to anyone, its power is activated only in the lives of those who believe its message. Charles Spurgeon explained it this way. He said, if you desire to have salvation at the cross of Christ, then you may have it. And if you desire it and receive it, you are among the elect. But if you do not desire it or believe it, then why do you grumble that God has chosen to give to others what you do not desire and in which you do not believe? Election is not an impediment to evangelism. Anyone who wants salvation can have it through faith in Jesus Christ. Those who refuse the gospel do so because they do not want the gospel. So how is it unjust to deny to a man that which he does not desire? Then he says, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Historically, the gospel came first to the Jewish people. Jesus and his disciples were Jews. The early church consisted almost exclusively of Jews. But the gospel message never was limited to Jews, even during the dispensation of law. The term Greek, as it's used here, simply means Gentiles. Paul here emphasizes that by the gospel, salvation is available to all men and women, regardless of ethnicity or cultural origin. The gospel transcends all the barriers man can set up. Regarding verse 17, you may recall Martin Luther's concern about that verse from Psalm 31 that reads, "In your righteousness deliver me." This statement raised a serious question in Luther's mind. How can the righteousness of God deliver us from our sinful state, seeing that God's absolute righteousness can only condemn us? Yet the psalmist says, "In your righteousness deliver me." It was Romans 1:17 that resolved this issue for Luther. Righteousness is not earned. It is given to the repentant sinner as a free gift of God's mercy and grace. And it is by his mercy and grace and the imputation of the very righteousness of Christ to the believer that we're saved on the basis of which, and on the basis of which we live our lives. I think you'll find these last two verses close out our passage, but they also introduce the following passage that Jeff will be teaching next Sunday. So we're actually 5 minutes early, which is unbelievable. If anyone has any comments or questions, we can take them or we can dismiss. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the book of Romans and for the clarity that it provides. It's not necessarily an easy book to understand in its every detail, but it is thorough. And as we go through this study, we pray for your guidance, for your direction, that we might be pure in our doctrine, that we might interpret it properly, and that we might find ways on a daily basis to apply it to our lives. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins and for the free offer of salvation to anyone who believes. In Christ's name, amen.